We're returning this morning to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53, where we've come to the 10th verse in this verse-by-verse treatment of this most precious chapter of the Word of God. Let's begin our reading in verse number 6 and read verses 6 through 10 of Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53 and verse number 6, this is the word of God. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Amen. Here, dear congregation, is one of the most staggering statements in all of the Word of God. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. We wouldn't have been surprised if it said it pleased his enemies to bruise him, because it did. It seemed like they were in a competition to see who could do the worst to Jesus of Nazareth. As they smote him, and they buffeted him, and they spat in his face, and they scourged him, and they nailed him to a cross. It was to them all a good day's work. They hated him, and they delighted to bruise him. It wouldn't have been surprising to us if it said it pleased Satan to bruise him, because it did. The entire life of Christ was made up of day after day, Satan taking every opportunity to pounce, either to tempt him to sin or to murder him altogether. Satan was desperate to put an end to him. So to Satan, the day of Christ's crucifixion was the best day's work he had ever done. It was the climax of all that he had hoped for and all that he had worked for. He was thirsty for the blood of Christ, and you can almost hear him cackling. He had obtained his great objective. This was better than the spoiling of Adam. This was God in the flesh, and he had dethroned him, and he had orchestrated his murder. And Satan saw the death of Christ as an utter triumph, the best day's work that he had ever done. And he was pleased with the work. But our text doesn't say that it was the enemies that were pleased in Christ's bruising. Nor does it say that it pleased Satan to bruise him. Our text says, and the Holy Spirit is the one who said this, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Immediately, we're confronted with the idea that we're talking about two completely different things when we put side by side the pleasure of the enemies of in bruising Christ and the pleasure of the Lord in bruising Christ. Christ's enemies were pleased with his death because they hated him. The Lord was pleased with his death because he loved him. The enemies were pleased with the death of Jesus because they were so sick of what it was saying at the end of verse 8, or the end of verse number 9, that he had done no wrong and there was no deceit in his mouth. He wasn't like them, and so they rejected him. The Lord was pleased in the death of Jesus because he had done no sin, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Christ's enemies were pleased with the death of Jesus because they saw that as his end. God was pleased with the death of Jesus because he knew it was the necessary beginning of the restoration of all things that had been ruined by man's fall into sin. Christ's enemies were satisfied with Christ's death because they supposed that it kept him from accomplishing the mission of his life, which they thought was gathering some sort of following and leading some sort of campaign and some idea. The Lord was pleased with the death of Christ because he knew it was the mission of his life, to give his life a ransom for many, and that in his death he was perfectly executing the plan of redemption that the triune God had decreed from before the foundation of the world. When our verse says that it pleased the Lord to bruise him, it does not mean that the Lord was some mean-spirited, overbearing father who delighted in seeing his son in pain. That's not at all what it means. That's what delighted Christ's enemies. That's not what delighted the Father. The Father was pleased because in the death of Jesus, he saw a perfectly executed plan. And he saw perfectly satisfied justice. And he saw a perfectly obedient Son. And he saw perfectly expressed love. It pleased the Lord to bruise him because he saw the fruit that his death would bring about. He loves what his son is doing. He delights in the fact that his son is upholding the worth of his name. He delights that his son is opening the floodgate of divine mercy for God-belittling sinners. He's pleased that now a fountain will be opened for all the unrighteous and the filthy and the wretched and the ruined to be cleansed. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. So you see what verse 10 is about. Verse 10 is about God's pleasure in the death of Jesus. That God was satisfied with Christ's death. The verse begins and ends with a reference to the pleasure of the Lord. You see that? It begins and ends with a reference to God's pleasure. The pleasure of the Lord. Nothing could be more critical to be assured of. God's pleasure Do you know God's pleasure on you personally? Is God pleased with you? How could it be, in spite of all of your sins and all of your failures, all of your shortcomings and infirmities, how could it be that it could be truly said that God is pleased with you? Well, our text says that God is pleased with Christ. And the believer in Christ is in Christ. And so therefore, God is pleased with the believer. And that's why the Puritan Thomas Manton, in his exposition of Isaiah 53, and when he preached on verse 10, he was able to say this: I do not find a verse in Scripture that doth yield more consolation and comfort to Christians than this verse doth. Out of all of the sermons that he preached, out of all of the texts that he reflected on, and I have all 22 volumes of his sermons, out of all of that, he says, this is the supreme consolation in all of Scripture to the believer's heart. He said, oh, what a heap of sweetness is here if we had the skill to draw out the comfort of it. This morning, I want to preach to you about God's satisfaction with Christ. God's satisfaction with Christ. And if you'll look at verse 10 with me, there are three great themes in this text that will help us get at that overarching theme. There's three great ideas in the text. The first one is the purpose of God in the death of Jesus. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. The purpose of God in the death of Christ. Second is the nature of the death of Christ. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, that tells us something about the nature of Christ's death. Third, the fruit of Christ's death. He shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. The purpose of God and the death of Christ, the nature of the death of Christ, and the fruit of the death of Christ. God is satisfied with his Son. He was first of all satisfied with the death of Christ because in it he saw a perfectly executed plan. There was a purpose in the death of Jesus. You see, every moment and every day of history was working toward this great climax. Every culture and every climate and every country and every year and every day, God was working and molding and shaping and twisting and turning it all to arrive at this great day, the day of the death of his Son. There were hundreds of prophecies in the Old Testament, each one fulfilled in the life of the Lord Jesus. Someone counted that there were 33 individual specific prophecies that were fulfilled just in the hours of his crucifixion. 33. And this chapter's been full of that kind of language, all predictive of what the Son will accomplish on the day of his crucifixion. You see, the world looks at the cross and sees chaos and confusion and lawlessness. But when we look at the cross, we should see a perfectly executed plan. There was a purpose of God in this. And you see it two ways in our verse. The first way you see it is that God is the one who put him to death, ultimately. Who was it that put to death Jesus? A lot of answers could be given to that question. We could say the Jews killed Jesus, and we'd be right to an extent. We could say the Sanhedrin killed Jesus, and we'd be right then too. We could say Pontius Pilate killed him, and that would be true. We could say the Roman soldiers or the Roman government represented by them killed Jesus. And that would be true. We could say Judas Iscariot put him to death. And that, in a sense, could be true. We could say that you and I put him to death. And that would be true, too. It was our sins that nailed him to that tree. But ultimately, it was God the Father bruising his Son. He hath put him to grief. It's a mystery indeed. Jesus was the well-beloved Son, in whom the Father was well pleased. His obedience was impeccable. No son ever loved his father like this son was loving this father in that moment when he was obediently giving his life a ransom for many. And in that moment, God crushed him. That's what the word bruise means. He crushed him. And in that moment, he put him to grief, which means he humiliated him. Pain and sorrow, misery. And it's not merely that God did it. It's that he was pleased to do it. That's what the verse says. He didn't crush his son reluctantly. He didn't humiliate him as a last resort. When all else failed, he went through with it. That's not how it was. Our text uses the word pleased. And there's no way of getting around that word. It's the same word used in Psalm 1 about the blessed man who delights in the law of the Lord. The crushing of the Son was according to the good pleasure of the Father's will from all eternity. It's a staggering statement. And it will take eternity for us to comprehend such a statement. But it does reveal this truth. That God must have been supremely satisfied with this plan and with the execution of this plan, that he's satisfied with the death of Jesus, for it was his eternal purpose that this be done. So much so that he did it himself. And then the other way we see the purpose of God in the death of Jesus in this verse is by the form the verse takes. The Holy Spirit communicates God's satisfaction with Christ with covenant language. There's a condition laid down, and then there's the promise of certain results, certain blessed consequences. So if you look at the middle of the verse, this is verse 10 again, when it says, "When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin," you could translate the "when" as "if." Not that it's in doubt, that's not the issue, but maybe that would help us see the conditional element of the phrase. If thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, then, and then you have three results that follow. So you see the way it's put here is as a conditional covenant, and it reminds us of the eternal counsels of God in which the triune God covenanted together for the salvation of the ruined race. How that God the Father elected and gave unto the Son a people. How that he in love sent that Son, that mediator into the world to redeem those sinners. How he promised the Son that if he would successfully and obediently undertake this mediatorial role, that he will give him a name which is above every name. And then on his part, the Son willingly submits to the plan, even though it would mean that the curse of God would fall on him personally as their substitute. He submits to the plan, and the Spirit agrees to do his work of glorifying the Son and convicting these men and women of sin and drawing them to the Savior throughout history. That's the covenant that's being alluded to in our text. God the Father putting down the condition: if your soul is made an offering for sin, then you'll see your seed, and then you'll prolong your days, and then my pleasure will prosper in your hand. A covenant made from all eternity for the redemption of sinners. God had an eternal purpose in the death of Christ, so it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He's satisfied with his work. The second great theme in our text is the nature of the work of Christ. And because Christ's death takes on this nature, then God is satisfied with the death. In the middle of the verse we read, "When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin." Perhaps you see the marginal note there. The translators have supplied for us another way of translating that phrase. When his soul shall make an offering for sin. And that's probably the better way to take it. There's some ambiguity, that word make there, the verb. It could be second person, you make, or third person, he make. It could be either way. It's ambiguous. If it's second person, then thou shalt make his soul. That would be how you would translate it. But that introduces some confusion into the verse, actually, because the first phrase talked about the Lord in third person. The end of the verse talks about the Lord in third person. Why would you have this turning to talking to the Lord in the middle? It's kind of strange. And so probably the better way to take it would be the way that the alternate translation, the margin, reads, "When his soul shall make an offering for sin, he shall see his seed." But the real thing to zero in on is the offering for sin phrase. That's the phrase, offering for sin. It's a very particular word. It's the word used all through the book of Leviticus for the trespass offering. When his soul shall make a trespass offering. There are five different offerings in the Levitical ceremonial law: burnt, peace, grain, sin, and trespass. The trespass offering is unique, and there's a reason why this word is used in this verse. The trespass offering was a guilt offering made for interpersonal sins, sins like stealing something. So when the offender has been convicted of his sin and wants to make things right, he must do two things. And you could guess what the two things are. If stealing is the offense, what do you think the two things are? The first thing you have to do is you have to offer a sacrifice, where you'll lay your hands on the animal's head, symbolizing the transfer of guilt. That sacrifice is slain, the blood is spilled, symbolizing that the guilt has been borne away, that the guilt of that sin has been carried away, that the substitute has carried it away. It's what we call expiation, the removal of guilt. But is that the only thing necessary when the sin is something like stealing? There's something else that needs to happen for this to be made right, isn't there? Imagine being the victim. You were the one, this guy stole something from you. Now he's repenting, and he's at the temple, and he's making a sacrifice. Are you okay if that's all there is to it? No. There has to be a satisfaction of the offended party. There has to be a recompense, a restitution. There must be a payment made to the one who's been offended. This is not going to be right otherwise. There must be a payment, a restitution. The unique thing about the trespass offering is that it involves, yes, a sacrifice, but also the satisfaction of the offended party. Do you see why the death of Jesus is called a trespass offering? It's perfect. It's just the word to use. His death has carried away sin. Like verse 6 said, our sins were laid on him. And then verse 7 says that the penalty was exacted upon him. He was oppressed. That's what the word oppressed means, exacted upon him. Remember that? So that's the first element. The sins are borne away. The guilt is borne away. But something else has to happen too. There must be the satisfaction of the offended party, and that's God when it comes to our sin. We have offended God. All of our sins have belittled him. All of our trespasses have been a robbery of his honor. We are mutineers living off of his creation in rebellion against him. And he must be satisfied. There must be a satisfaction made. He can't just sweep our sins under the rug of the universe as if nothing's at stake. Something big's at stake. The honor and the glory of God is at stake. So there must be a satisfaction of the offended party. And the only one who could offer that is Jesus Christ. Who else can satisfy an offended deity but the Son of God himself? Who else can render unto God a perfectly worshipful sacrifice of supreme love for God and supreme love for neighbor, all in one sacrifice? But God, in the flesh, in the person of Jesus. He has not only borne away sin, but he has satisfied God so that we can be reconciled. He is our trespass offering. No wonder then that it pleased the Lord to bruise him. No wonder that God was satisfied with the death of Christ. It has borne away our guilt and recompensed God. That's what a trespass offering does. And that's what Christ did. The condition, therefore, in the covenant has been fulfilled. And so we come third to the fruit of Christ's atoning work. Three promises made to him at the end of verse 10. If he will do this, if he will render himself a trespass offering, and he did, then these three things follow. First, he will see his seed. Who's that? Who's his seed? Redeemed sinners from every kindred and tribe and tongue and nation who have been purchased by his cleansing blood. Verse 14 of chapter 52, back where all this servant song started, said he would sprinkle many nations. We read from Psalm 22 at the beginning of the service how a seed shall serve him, and he will declare God's glory in the midst of the congregation. Remember how Hebrews 2 puts it? He's the captain of our salvation, appointed to bring many sons to glory. There's a seed, and he will see that seed. One old preacher had this outline. The seed will be born. He will see the seed. It will be brought in. He'll see the seed brought in. And then he will educate the seed. The seed will be brought up. And then he'll see to it that the seed is supported and brought through. And then he'll see to it that the seed is glorified and brought home. He will see to it. He will see to it that the seed is brought in and brought up and brought through and brought home to the praise of his glorious grace. He shall see his seed. Second, he shall prolong his days. That's an irony, isn't it? I mean, think about the condition and consequence. If you make your soul an offering for sin, you will prolong your days. That's an irony. Death did not cut short the life of Jesus. Rather, death prolonged and lengthened his days right on out into eternity. It obviously refers to the glorious resurrection of Christ unto eternal life. Death hath no more dominion over him. He has abolished death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And Christ's days are eternally prolonged. He shall prolong his days. Therefore, as you find Christ to you now, you will find him to be that way forever. His love is eternal, and his care is eternal, and his mercy is eternal, and his kingdom is eternal. Of the increase of his kingdom and his government, there shall be no end. He will prolong his days, and therefore he'll never cease to be your mediator. The days of his humiliation are ended, the days of his exaltation have begun, and his mediatorial work will never come to an end. He'll forever be the God-man at the right hand of the Lord, the only mediator who secures your place with God. You will never lack for a mediator. You will never lack for an advocate. You will never lack for a savior, because he will prolong his days. And this is for our comfort, dear congregation. This is to our consolation that God prolongs the days of Jesus Christ right on out into eternity. This is for our comfort in all of our losses and in all of our disappointments. Psalm 102 says, "They shall perish, but thou shalt endure. Yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment, and as a vesture thou shalt change them, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall have no end." You have a lasting comfort in a Christ whose days are prolonged. And if everything else perishes in your sight, you have a mediator whose days are prolonged by Jehovah in consequence to his satisfying death. His days shall be prolonged. He shall prolong his days. And then third, the third fruit of his death is that the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. All of the purpose of God, the entire purpose of God for all the ages, is going to be brought to a glorious and final and successful consummation in the person of Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1 says that this is God's good pleasure, which he has purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. All things, all of God's purposes in heaven and in earth for all of time are going to be drawn together in a great consummation of the eternal purpose of God. There are all these things that we can't make sense of. There are all these elements that are like strands that we don't see how they all fit together. Everything seems to be running in different directions. It seems to be all a confusion. All these innumerable strands of God's dealings in heaven and in earth. But God says, "I am going to bring all of it together and consummate all of my purpose, sum it all up under one head, Jesus Christ. And the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand." So when we finally see Jesus, We will see in him all of God's wisdom and all of God's power and all of God's grace and all of God's perfection and the consummation of all of God's dealings throughout all the ages. We'll see it all brought together. The picture will be complete, and the Lamb will have all the glory in Emmanuel's land. The good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand, and he will be exalted. And kings shall stop their mouths at him, and the exaltation of the Son of God will be just as astonishing as the degradation that he underwent in his humiliation at the cross. What a Savior who has perfectly satisfied God for sinners like us. You see how God is satisfied with Jesus Christ? Shown in the way that he personally was involved in his bruising, shown in the eternal covenant that he made with him to save sinners, shown in the way that he has offered himself as a trespass offering to recompense God, shown in the benefits which are now his as a result of his obedient atoning work. God is satisfied with Jesus Christ. Are you? Are you? Are you satisfied with the Lord Jesus Christ? He was bruised for our iniquities. He was bruised. Think about the conjunction here. The same words used. He was bruised for our iniquities. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. Is God for you or against you? Will we keep hiding our face from him? Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Because your standing with God has nothing to do with your performance. It has everything to do with God being satisfied with his Son. Let us pray. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, we praise thee for this text of Scripture which exalts the Lord Jesus so powerfully, so wonderfully. And, O Lord, we pray that we would leave here with an increased love and adoration for our Savior, with greater security that he is able to keep that which we've committed unto him against that day. Lord, we thank thee for giving him to us in love. And we thank thee that his soul was made a trespass offering. We thank thee that we are redeemed by his precious blood, and that all the benefits which flow to him flow to us in union with him as well. So encourage us with this and help us to stay close to the cross and to the Savior who died on that cross. And give us a holy hatred for the sins that nailed him there. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.